Verse 1 starts out simply by saying there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Elkanah means God has created a son. God has created a son, which of course is very fitting for the story that is about to unfold here regarding Hannah and her barrenness. Hannah was one of Elkanah's two wives. Verse 2 goes on and says, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now regarding polygamy, God's plan was one man and one woman as revealed in the garden and reiterated by Christ himself in the Gospels. But God allowed polygamy. He tolerated it. In fact, the first time polygamy is recorded in Holy Writ is concerning Lamech, who was the seventh descendant of Cain. He was the first one to embrace polygamy and have two wives. It's important to note that polygamy causes complications and unsavory results, some of which will be revealed in this very story. Okay? So no, I'm not going to do a sermon on polygamy. I've done a sermon on polygamy in the past at this church. You can get the sermon if you're interested in knowing all my thoughts regarding polygamy. In verses 3 through 5, the scripture goes on and says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. They actually did this three times each year. All the men of Israel were required to go to Shiloh. Shiloh was it in Jerusalem at this time, where the sacrifices were being conducted or the festivals, the feasts were being held. So three times a year they would go to Shiloh. Shiloh was 16 miles east of Ramoth, where Elkanah lived. So about a day's journey over there. And in this journey, he took his wives and his children with him. So this is probably dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles, is what was occurring here. And here we see some of the complications and unsavory results of polygamy. Namely, favoritism, jealousy, and heartache. Favoritism, jealousy, and heartache, and believe me, there's others. Here we see Elkanah's favoritism towards Hannah. Look what it goes on and says. Verse 3, also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, not talking about the Phinehas who speared the guy, the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. So here we begin to see the unsavory results or complications of polygamy. Here we see Elkanah's favoritism towards Hannah, which causes other problems within the situation. As it goes on in verse 6 and says, and her rival also provoked her, this is talking about Peninnah, provoked Hannah to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So Elkanah has his favoritism towards Hannah. Peninnah doesn't like it. She's jealous towards Hannah and wants to stick it to Hannah. And it says that Hannah was miserable. So here you have all the great blessings and wonderfulness of polygamy. You have favoritism, jealousy, and heartache. All three right there. The result of polygamy. Because God had originally set it up in his created order that it's a man and a woman, period. Husband and wife, singular. And Christ reiterated that, of course, in the Gospels. Verse 7 says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Every time they were going up there, Elkanah's given her more stuff, given Hannah more stuff than she's given Peninnah. She's given her a double portion. So Peninnah's making fun of Hannah's barrenness. Got that? Verse 7 reveals the continued complications and unsavory results of polygamy. Further aggravating this polygamous relationship was the fact that Hannah could not bear children. Perhaps barrenness is why Elkanah took a second wife, but Elkanah was also troubled by his poor decision to have two wives. Even he got messed over from his decision to have two wives. Look what verse 8 says. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Nothing more troublesome to a man than to have a sourpuss wife. You know what I mean? Okay, women, men don't like a sourpuss wife, okay? It's grievous to them. They like a smile. They like levity. They don't like the drama of a llama, you know, going on all around them. This just drives them crazy. Now, in verse 8, when Elkanah asks, why is your heart grieved? There is more here than just downheartedness. The Hebrew is, why is your heart bad? That's what Elkanah is asking Hannah. Why is your heart bad? And this Greek word for grief or bad carries the connotation of resentfulness. Resentfulness. Elkanah then asks her here in verse 8, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now remember, 10 is the number of completeness. What's the other number that also represents completeness? 7, exactly. 7 and 10. So notice that Elkanah asks her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? 10 is the number of completeness, and this is noteworthy. In Elkanah choosing the number 10. Because when a woman cannot bear children, it results in her feeling incomplete. So Elkanah is stating, do not I myself make you feel complete? Am I not better than 10 sons? Feeling incomplete is a huge struggle for all childless couples. And I have counseled many couples who were incapable of having children. It is a huge, massive grief. Because the entire created order of God is reproduction. That you marry and you have sons and daughters. And when that doesn't happen, that's huge to people. It has a huge negative impact on most people. In verses 9 and 10, the scripture goes on and says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Bitterness of the soul. See, it wasn't just grief. It was resentfulness. Resentfulness towards the Lord. Perhaps resentfulness towards her own self. Now let me digress here. Here we see Hannah's state regarding her inability to have children. And something I noticed when reading commentators from the last 75 years regarding this passage. They say something like this. Here's one of them. Quote, barrenness in ancient times was the ultimate tragedy for a married woman, since her husband's hopes and dreams depended on her providing him with a son to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. Unquote. Other ones you read talk about how they lived in an agrarian society and what a terrible thing this was not to have sons and daughters because you need many hands for an agrarian society. All the ones the last 75 years, not all of them, but you notice the ones in the last 75 years, talk about this type of talk. This barrenness in ancient times, blah, 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 talk. Rather, when you look at the commentators centuries ago, 100 years ago and before, They didn't talk like this about how it was, oh, so terrible for these women in ancient times. Rather, what the commentators of 100 years ago and back talked about was how barrenness was a bane to all women of all time, including their own day. Now that's important to note because we now live in an anti-child culture. Because we now live in an anti-child culture, which the church itself has embraced, Christians now routinely use birth control like those in the world. Christians routinely only want one or two children like those in the world. You know, last year, America averaged 1.88 children per couple. We're not even replacing ourselves anymore. Haven't been for the last 3 years. Demographers say you need 2.1 just to replace yourself per couple. So imbibed are the young on their own selfishness and their own desires and their pursuit of luxury and ease that they see children as an impediment to luxury and ease. So they only want to have one, or they only want to have two. Or if they're really radical, they'll have three of them. Go out on a limb. But they're quickly slapped down by their Christian brethren and the culture at large because, don't you know what causes that? Well, I could say much about that. You do understand that for nearly 2,000 years, all of Christianity, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, all condemned and eschewed the use of birth control. It wasn't until 1930, that's less than 100 years ago, that the first Christian body anywhere on the planet, in the history of the entire world, embraced the use of birth control. Not till 1930. So commentators since then began to bring out the reason ancient peoples avoided birth control, whether it be about continuing the seed or because they lived in an agrarian society and needed many hands or whatever, they began to talk this way in order to help justify and legitimize the use of birth control by Christians in our day. In fact, when you look at the demographics of America and even amongst American clergy, there was a huge drop in the number of children that clergy were having, which we know extrapolates to the congregants. There was a huge drop between the 1850s and the early 1900s in the number of children that were being had. Why? Because birth control was being pushed widely across this nation. Widely across this nation. It's what produced the lady who founded Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger. So the point I'm making in regards to that is, it wasn't like somebody woke up one day and said, you know what? Christians have misinterpreted this matter of birth control for 2,000 years. The scriptures really teach that birth control is okay. And then everybody changed their behavior and started using birth control. The reality is, the Christians all started using birth control, and then they started reinterpreting scripture to accommodate their life. That's how it went down. So I say all this, or I say all that, to say this. It was not particularly awful for Hannah to not have children because she lived back in those ancient times where barrenness was especially awful. Rather, it was awful for her simply because barrenness is awful. Do you know how huge that is? You guys all just sit here. It's like a huge... It's like huge. Okay, you can go ahead and jump up and say, amen, shake a hanky, you know, say something like that, you know, give me some feedback. So he left Wauwatosa and went to the north side of Milwaukee. Seeking out a little more liveliness. So. It was awful for her simply because barrenness is awful. And any woman in our day who is barren will tell you how awful it is. I've counseled many childless couples. I know the heartache, grief, resentfulness, and bitterness they struggle with. They feel cheated. They feel less than worthwhile. They feel incomplete. It is in the heart of men and women to reproduce. The desire and attempts to abrogate that part of God's created order via birth control, that's what's abnormal. It's unusual for a couple to be childless, but it happens. It's viewed as abnormal when you can't have children. And the use of birth control to not have children, that's abnormal. So here's Hannah, a childless wife. And verse 10 says, let's read it here. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Wept in anguish. This is what most all women who are in Hannah's situation do. I've met them. I've talked with them. And they do what follows here. They make vows and promises to God. Look at verses 11 through 16. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Be a Nazarite. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. He probably thought she was drunk because he hadn't done well as a father and his sons were a bunch of drunks. Verse 14 says, So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. This too is what I have seen over and over again with women who are unable to have children. They are full of grief and heartache, and they make promises to God. So she is grieved, she is resentful, full of complaint, she says. And she cries out to God, and look what happens in verses 17 and 18. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Okay? So here she is weeping. She's grieved. She's resentful. She cries out to God. She makes a promise to God. And then look what happens, verses 19 and 20. Then they rose early in the morning, Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, and worshiped before the Lord and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. God gives her a son. She's in anguish. She's resentful. She cries out to God. She makes a promise to God. If I can just have a child. And she has one. I have seen childless wives and couples do all this. They are utterly grieved. Why does God not give us a child? And they look at the culture. Going off to the abortion clinics to murder their own sons and daughters. Perseverantly making sure they stay up to snuff on their birth control to make sure they don't have a son or daughter. And they wonder why. Why have we not had one? We want the children God wants to bless us with. I've watched them grieve. I've watched them get bitter. I've watched them get resentful. I've watched them cry out to God. I've watched them make promises to Him. And I have seen some of them, in the end, have a child. Some of them multiple children. I know two couples, they didn't have children for the first 15 years of their marriage. They weren't doing anything to prevent it. They were grieved. And after 15 years of marriage, God opened the womb. They had children, multiple children. Multiple children. And I have known wives and couples who did all these things and still had no child. No children. I teach those in the heartache of that situation this. I teach them that you must not make having a child your God. Because that's really what they bring it to. It becomes like their idol. It's all consuming to have this child. So I tell them, you must not make having a child your God. You must submit to the Lord. Whether He gives you one child or 21 children, be thankful to Him. And if He gives you none, bow your knee before Him. He is your Lord. Look to Him. Your life is in His hand. Maybe He wants you to adopt children. Maybe He has such a ministry that you will have many spiritual children, those won to Christ. This I do know. All of us make our plans. Not just in the area of having children, right? We think we're going to get married, we have children, right? We're going to have children. I'm talking about everyone learns at some point that we make our plans, whatever it may be, what I want to do for a living, or whatever. And then we learn, but God has His plans. But God has His plans. We must submit to His will for our lives. If we refuse to submit, we will become bitter. And that's the option that lies before you. Bow the knee to the sovereign Lord. Accept what His will is for your life. Or become bitter and become useless in His hands. Look what Hannah does. Verses 21 through 28. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." We know historically that they usually weaned their children at about 3 years of age back then. So Elkanah, verse 23, her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. It was a word of good from her husband, reminding her of the promise she had made to God. When he says, "Only let the Lord establish His word." Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." Unquote. So they worshiped the Lord there. Hannah keeps her promise. She gives her son back to the Lord. This passage is where some Christians get the practice of dedicating their children to the Lord. Bringing them to church, having them dedicated to the Lord after they're born. We, of course, infer the corporate blessing is how we do it, whatever blessing the parents give to the child. But regardless of all that, we should all want our children to be the Lord's. This is the greatest desire of every Christian parent. Just so all of you children, you young people know that, the greatest desire of your parent isn't that you become a great executive or a great alligator fighter or something like this. Your greatest desire of your parent is that you love Jesus, that you live in obedience to Him, that you desire to pursue Him in His Word and in prayer. That is the greatest desire of every parent. Children who love Him. That's why this whole idea of we give our children to the Lord, that's why we're so stunned that so many then send their children off to the state school. I'm talking about Christian parents. Having them taught in an atheistic academia, a religion which teaches them to believe in themselves, which teaches them they are merely an animal, which teaches them to do whatever they want to do, which in reality is what the statists want them to do, rather than what God wants them to do. It's stunning to me. You want your child for Jesus. You dedicated him to the Lord or did whatever you did when they were born, exemplifying that. And then you take your kid and send him off to the government school. Insanity. But Hannah was different. She meant it truly. She lived in obedience to the promise she made, in obedience to the confession of her faith. She sent her son to be schooled in the things of the Lord. She sent him off in service to the Lord. Amen? She didn't dump them off on the government, dump her kid off. By the way, she went on to have many more. You know, understand that, right? She ended up with six kids. She didn't dump them off on the government school so that she could pursue her wealth and ease. So she could take her hours of being what moms are to be in the home and all that they do there, all the good that they bring, and give it to some other guy while the state reaches into her skirt and pulls out money for the government purse. It's evil what they've done. And it's sickening how stupid people are that they think that is what is good and what they should pursue. It denigrates men concerning their duty to take care of their homes. Oh, if she wants money, she should go out and work. You know how much I hear that from Christian men now? Keep everything separate from each other. The state has divided and destroyed the family so thoroughly through its policies and procedures. And the Christian church just goes along with it and says nothing about it. Well, I'll say something about it, because it needs to be said. Look at the prayer here that Hannah prays, and with this I'm going to close, because she prays this awesome prayer. I want you to note the different sections and aspects of her prayer, the things she speaks of in her prayer, because you can section them out and see what was going on in her mind. The first thing she says in verses 1 and 2 are, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn," talking about her strength, "is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." She begins her prayer with what? Gratitude. Thankfulness. She's thankful to the Lord. And that's how she begins her prayer. She's thankful for His answer, verse 1. She's thankful for who He is, verse 2. Second, she speaks of the problem of man, man's greatest disease. You know what man's greatest disease is? His pride, his arrogance. Look at what it says in verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Wow. Why do you think she speaks of this greatest disease of man here in her prayer? I'll tell you why. Because when you're resentful and bitter towards the Lord, you say arrogant things. And there's no doubt Hannah uttered some of those resentful, bitter, arrogant, prideful things. And now, in the face of what God has done for her, She's naked and shameful for how she behaved. She understands how ridiculous that was. Now, this is the bane of mankind. Pride is the root of all sin that man participates in. He thinks he's better than God. He thinks he's smarter than God. We have parents spending thousands of dollars and taxpayers funding thousands of dollars of grants to send young people off into institutions in this country which teach them to be arrogant against God. Look what she goes on and says in verses 4 and 5. And this is the third thing she speaks of. It says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. She speaks here of how God turns the world upside down when he works in the affairs of men. Wasn't that the claim of pagan men regarding Christians in the book of Acts? Those who have turned the world upside down have come here. God's thinking is so contrary so often to the thinking of mankind. So she speaks here of how God turns the world upside down, and she speaks some of the details of her own situation. How the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Samuel was raised as a Nazarite. We know that from chapter 1, verse 11, when she said in her promise that no razor shall touch his head. Do you recall that Samson's mom was also a barren woman? Samson's mom was also a barren woman. Perhaps her knowing that and knowing that Samson was a Nazarite is why she made the promise that her son would be a Nazarite. Judges chapter 13, verses 2 and 3 for your notes. Judges 13, 2 and 3 talks about Samson's mother. And notice that she brings up in her prayer the number 7, which is, one brother over here pointed out, is the other numeral of completeness. 10 being 1, which Elkanah had brought up earlier in the story. Now here's Hannah in her prayer bringing up 7, the other number of completeness. She felt complete. She had a child. Felt good to her. And God was so good to her that he blessed her with 5 more children. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. She ended up with 4 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Amen? Praise his holy name. Fourth, she speaks in her prayer of God's sovereignty. Look at verses 6 through 8. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He is the sovereign. She's acknowledging this in her prayer. He is the sovereign. And this is so massively huge and important to a barren woman to understand that he is the sovereign. Even if it doesn't end up like it did for Hannah, he is the sovereign. Love him. And by extension, all of us here, we've all at some point in our life had our desires, our plans, and they all come crashing down in around us. Because he has his plans for our life. And we will either submit to what he has done and what his plans are for our life, or we will become bitter and will become useless to Him. He is the sovereign. We submit to Him, whatever He has for our life. When He brings you to the place where you're broken, where all you can do is lay prostrate on the ground and tell Him, if the only way, Lord, you can get glory is to kill me, and you mean that truly in your heart? Yeah. That's when you're getting somewhere. That's when the Lord's building character of gold in your heart and in your mind. The fifth and final thing she speaks of is His protection of His people and the confounding of His enemies. Verses 9 and 10, He says, He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. That statement, that phrase, that sentence, for by strength no man shall prevail, is huge, massive for us to understand. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Amen. Amen. For by His strength no man shall prevail. And when you read the scriptures, you see that's true over and over and over and over again. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. Amen. We are to be a people utterly dependent upon the Lord. We are to be a people utterly submitted to Him so that He might be glorified through us in the earth. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in You, give thanks and praise to You for Your goodness to us, and that You've preserved Your scriptures. That is great, O Lord. We thank You for doing so. We thank You for those who went before, who hazarded their lives even, regarding the scriptures, Lord. And Father, I just ask and pray that we would be Your faithful servants in the earth. This time of darkness, rebellion, the arrogance of man lifting its hoary, awful head across this nation. Lord, we just ask and pray that we would be faithful and true to You, that we would boldly declare Your ways and thoughts to this rebellious nation, that we would point men to Your Son, Jesus Christ, to His great salvation and to His rule for their lives. Lord, we thank You that You have redeemed us. Praise Your holy name. That we no longer walk in darkness, wondering what is this all about? Why am I here? We know. To live to glorify You and to enjoy You. And may we do exactly that with our lives. That the short days that we have on this earth might count for something. To bring glory to You. Lord, we ask for all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Praise His name. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us, by the way, as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're not a Christian, however, we ask that you not take communion. as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we do observe the Lord's table every week we gather at Mercy Seat. And we do that first and foremost because we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that it's only through Christ whereby we have right standing with God, plus nothing. And this time at his table reminds us of that great fact. Because I only have two elements at his table, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. There's no other elements at this table, signifying to us that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. And that's the lone means whereby he accepts us, whether you've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 56 years. Amen. Sole approach to God is through Christ. There isn't these two elements at his table plus a list of all my good deeds or a list of all my holy actions. Just these two. Showing it's through Christ alone. The holy living I display, the good deeds that I do, those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ. In other words, I don't do good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do good works because I have obtained his acceptance. Amen? And this time at his table reminds us of this. It's an important distinction. Because once you start trying to relate with God on the basis of your goodness, you're doomed. You're doomed. We must submit to the covenant which he has made for us through his Son. Apostle Paul wrote of this covenant. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,'" Paul says, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. Our sole approach to the Father is always only through Jesus Christ. Praise his holy name. If you've sinned, you need to confess your sin. He's faithful and just, the scriptures say, to forgive you, and you meet with him. If you've been doing really good, just because you've been doing really good doesn't get you in his presence. You must put that aside, humble yourself in his sight, and approach him solely through the finished work of his Son. That's the only way he'll meet with you. If someone has sinned against you, you need to forgive them, just as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, the scriptures teach. Amen? This is the great salvation. It's found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we must walk in this covenant in all its goodness. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you that we have this time at your table. We ask that you use it for good in each heart and mind here, and would cause them to see better just what a great salvation this is. Lord, we ask and pray that what was preached this morning continues your word, continues to work in the hearts and minds of each. And Lord, may each understand that they are your ambassadors, and as such they are to bring to men your holy law and this great salvation found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask and pray that we would be your faithful servants in the earth. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's stand and we'll worship him. Praise and honor to you, O God. Blessed is your holy name. Blessed is your holy name. Glory and honor to you, Lord. Praise to you, Lord. is your God. Father, we thank you that you have made us the sheep of your pasture, that you redeemed us not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we should have been put to death for our sins, but your Son died in our stead. May we live our lives in service to him who died in our stead. Be glorified through each one here, I pray. Build up each home, Lord. Each marital bond, strengthen, I pray. Cement it with goodness, with love, with politeness. Lord, each home, Lord, may each man be a priest to his house and open your word to his wife and to his children. Take time to talk about the things of you as a family. Praise your holy name, Father. Lord, for those women where a man isn't in the home, O God, give them strength to do right by you in regards to their children. We give praise and honor to you, Lord, and thank you for your redemption. May we live our lives in service to you, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.